Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, July 10th, 1999. In the fireside room this evening is Mark Wilhelm. Today's session is number 99-3 and is titled Legacy of the Millennial Impulse in America. Let's listen in.
My name is Mark Wilhelm at Auburn Theological Seminary in New York, and am beginning here with you folks, the fourth and last session this week, taking a historical look at the idea of millennialism in American religious culture and what I've been calling the Christian millennial impulse in the United States. Tonight, we're looking at, as it says on the board, the legacy of the millennial impulse. We've touched on this idea throughout the week, but this is the focus for tonight. What have been some of the broad, I guess we really should say, legacies of this idea in the U.S. But to get us situated, I want to do two things. First, to point out here at the end of the week, one more time, as I did at the beginning of the week, very clearly, the best book, if you want to read more about it, is Paul Boyer's When Time Shall Be No More. It's a wonderful overview of the role of millennial thinking in the United States. Still in print, and I think in paperback, you can get it for about $15. And should be widely available in any bookstore that carries university press titles. The second thing is to ask, how many of you have not been to any of the sessions before? And get a handle on this. Okay. Maybe then it would be good to just give a quick overview of my concern here. First, remember, I'm just a lousy church historian, so I don't have to advocate or believe anything. So I'm just telling you what all these other Christians did. And I say that in part because this is not a course meant to convince you from my own theological convictions and faith convictions that millennialism is a good idea, although it's been widely influential in U.S. Protestantism in particular. My purpose here is not to suggest that all of these various forms of millennialism, which take as a literal historical period the reference to this thousand-year section of whatever it is, whether it's really time, years, or whatever, 1,000 years, I guess we need to say, when Book of Revelation in chapter 20 says, Christ will reign for 1,000 years, and that's part of this thing we call the end times. I myself am, like the majority of Christians in the U.S., and I made a case for that earlier this week, a millennial. That is, we take all of the Book of Revelation and attendant scriptures that are tied in by millennialists like Ezekiel and Daniel and others as not as roadmaps or literal descriptions of prophecy and history, but as metaphors for how it is that we need to remember that there's evil out there in the world and God is against it, and as Christians we're on God's side and we too are awaiting the coming end of time, but God will take care of that. We don't know when that's coming. In the meantime, we carry out God's will in response to all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. But those who have adopted the idea of millennialism see these passages as specific predictions and roadmaps of historical ages to come, and they help the Christian prepare in certain ways for participating and perhaps even helping to bring about this incoming of the kingdom of God by following these indications. There are two main schools of thought in the history of Christianity in the United States, and they simply turn on the idea, simple idea, of whether they think Jesus will return, as all Christians say, before the millennium or after the millennium. If you're a millennialist, you not only believe that Jesus will return, but Jesus will return in connection with this time called the millennium. If you are a pre-millennialist, that's one of the schools, you think that Jesus will return before the thousand-year reign, his reign is to begin. If you are a post-millennialist, you think Jesus will show up at the end of the thousand-year reign. And it gets more complicated than that, but those are the two principal schools. For our purposes tonight, the interesting point to be made about the two schools is they both have different legacies in our culture and had a different kind of impact initially on our culture. The initial impact of post-millennialism has been to emphasize that, first of all, America will in fact be the place and the agent for the incoming of the kingdom of God, and that America's role in the world, by when I say America, I mean the United States of America. These are U.S. Christians talking, mostly in the 18th and 19th centuries. They said the U.S. will be the place and the agent of the millennial reign. These were post-millennialists, remember, as I said. They thought that after the Christians who had come to the U.S. established it as the new Israel, crossing the great and terrible Red Sea from the pharaohs of Europe to the promised land of the new world, that they would enable the development of what would become the millennium, a halcyon age, a wonderful time, after which, as I said at one point earlier this week, Jesus, like at the debutante ball, would show up and, you know, come down the staircase and usher in the final judgment against evils in the world and begin what we call the kingdom of God. In general, the legacies of the post-millennial movement then come down to us as any of the various aspects of U.S. life that have emphasized the notion of America as a redeemer nation in the world, with a special responsibility and burden to bring about the well-being and improvement of culture and politics and social improvements globally speaking. So it was deeply tied in the 18th and 19th centuries and continues to this day as these themes get emphasized in the United States, where any notion of progress and improvement, again, if you're a post-millennialist, things have to get better and better. So any notion of progress where geographically, economically, politically, technologically, things get better, and America is the agent of it, this is seen as a potential inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven via the establishment of the millennium. The classic example of this in U.S. history is the Christian influence on the development of the doctrine of manifest destiny, which you probably, if you grew up in the U.S., all learned about in your high school history classes. That there was a manifest destiny in American society to go out, expand from sea to shining sea, and bring our technologies, bring our social progress, bring our political progress, bring our democracy, and bring our Protestant Christianity, which knew about the millennium and the final judgment of God and all of the rest, to the whole world. The apex of this was the Spanish-American War, what we call the Spanish-American War, which was, if you read the sermons of the period and look at the pages of the newspapers, the Spanish-American War was characterized as the final breaking out of U.S. Protestant manifest destined culture against the papists of the Spanish Empire. The last effort to finally bring to collapse the great papist Spanish global empire from the Caribbean states to the Philippines. That's why we sent the boys over to go into the harbor of the Philippines. Citing that event summarizes also why the principal legacy of postmillennialism in our day is a dead legacy. How many of you spent a lot of time over the last year in all of your centennial Spanish-American War celebrations? Probably had a lot of barbecues, many parades, you know, speeches, lectures, special trips to Havana, you know, to check it all out. You had to search. I suspect my mentioning this now is probably the first time many of you have even thought about the fact that this was the centennial of the Spanish-American War. Maybe you saw something about how it was that the Hearst papers arranged for the blowing up of the Maine in the harbor of Havana, which of course prompted the war to be declared. It was a complete and utter setup by Randolph Hearst to get the U.S. to send Teddy Roosevelt down there to charge up the mountain with the Rough Riders. If he actually did that, I don't even know if that's true. But it was not a blip on U.S. cultural, social, political events. I don't even know that the Smithsonian had a display on it. It was a big deal in Spain. It's a watershed event in their reorienting themselves as a nation state in the world. They spent a lot of, if you were in Spain over the past year, you could have easily attended events where they were thinking about the importance of that conflict, which I suspect they call something other than the Spanish-American War, but I don't know what it is. Ever since World War I, as I said, this was mainly a 18th and 19th century movement, post-millennialism, which emphasized that Jesus will come after the millennium and America will be the place and agent that actually sets up the grand age of the millennium. Things will get better and better because of our work, and we will set the stage, making the world ready for Jesus to properly return. But ever since World War I, it's been pretty much a dead theology. Not only has there been much questioning since World War I for obvious reasons, of that perspective as being just a little bit on the pompous side, you might say, it's also the case that those Christian leaders who were the formulators and bearers of this theological perspective were the theologians and church leaders and denominational leaders who adopted the new forms of biblical criticism that arose in the late 19th century that you may have heard of, that we've talked about in other settings. And the split arose in Protestantism between those Christians who adopted the so-called historical critical method, where one looked at the scriptures not only in terms of their superficial readings and surface readings and the grammar of the texts, which have been the primary locus of interpreting. What does the text grammatically say? But now you're urged to look at I stopped myself when I said superficial. Anybody who still believes that the historical grammatical approach would want to come right up and smack me upside the head and say that's a superficial reading of the scriptures. I'm showing my bias. But now we're not to just, the new method said, not just read the scriptures from a grammatical approach, but also what was the historical contexts in which the scriptures were written, what is the genre, if you're an English major, what is the genre of the literature, and so on, will tell you important things about how to interpret the texts. Those who went that path and abandoned the historical grammatical approach now could no longer read Revelation, and its words about millennium in that kind of historical, literal way that would cause them to look to figure out when the millennium would be, because it's now a metaphor. It's an apocalyptic image meant to represent things, not tell you literally what will be happening. So, combined with abandoning the pomposity of the heritage, plus the fact that the basic biblical interpretive scheme would no longer support it, postmillennialism has pretty much dissipated from the scene. But we'll talk a little more about how it does surface a little bit, particularly in terms of liberal concerns for environmental ministries and warnings. Postmillennialism lives a bit there in the call to save the environment, make things better and better, stop letting it get worse. God calls us to do that, and it's built upon very apocalyptic imageries of what will happen if we don't fulfill our postmillennial responsibilities. But enough, a little bit more about that later. The other major school is premillennialism. It arose later, in the middle of the 19th century. It says that Christ will return before the millennium. Christ will return before the millennium primarily because things are not going to get better and better before Christ returns. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Christ will return when things are at the bottom and will initiate the beginnings of the judgments against evil and set up then the millennium for the saints who will reign for 1,000 years until at the end of 1,000 years when Satan will be loosed one last time to tempt the believers, and then final judgment will occur and the incoming of the kingdom of God. This is the version that you know about as millennialism. It's all the rapture and so on is in that because it's the things are getting worse and worse and worse, and then Christians, as the ad in the New York Times I read yesterday from Jews for Jesus, which has all the people floating off 56th Street in Madison, don't you want to get to know Jesus while there's still time ad, especially if you are Jewish, this Jews for Jesus ad says. The idea is things will get worse and worse and worse, people will be raptured, certain resurrections will occur depending upon your theology, Jesus will return, Armageddon will happen, millennium, and so on. The whole roadmap plays out. That's the premillennialist view. It has been an active theme in American culture ever since Mr. Miller, or William Miller in New York State, decided that the millennium would begin. Jesus would return in 1844. It was another period when things were getting worse in U.S. society. It was a time when people were arguing about gun control, lots of immigrants coming into the U.S., social dislocations, people had been moving all over the place, major geographical expansions into the Louisiana Territory purchase, if you remember all that. Jefferson had bought it in 1803, and now it had been developed for about 30 years, and major population shifts as a result. Oregon Trail to places like the Pacific Northwest were starting to be pushed through. And in times, a major time of social dislocation and trauma, cities were growing in the East and becoming considered to be horrible places with all those people called the Irish, who were considered not desirable types, and even worse, they were Roman Catholics in this Protestant America. In the midst of those kind of troubles, premillennialism has always arisen in American culture, and it arose then initially in the pledge by Mr. Miller in 1844 that Jesus would return. Jesus didn't. Certain premillennialists have been trying to pick the date ever since. They come and go, but other premillennialists keep arising to say why that date was wrong and the new date is right. Most premillennialists don't pick a date anymore, but they do insist on the major themes that the world is getting worse and worse and worse, and all the attempts to get it better and better and better are an illusion on the part of Christians, and that we need to be prepared because the world is going to go into a complete decay eventually, and then Jesus will return, and you better be ready because Armageddon will be following. Now, in premillennialism, then, of course, we have the major legacies of all of the responses of the Christians who follow this teaching to the notion of impending disaster. The principal example in our day is the notion that America invented atomic weaponry in order to bring about the Holocaust, that all of the problems attendant to potential nuclear devastation is just another indication that things are getting worse and worse and worse, and see, here it is how we can understand all of the images that have always been part and parcel of the millennial passages from the scripture, like 1 Peter 3:10, that the earth will end in a fiery kind of Holocaust. Now we understand what God was talking about. This is nuclear weaponry, global thermal nuclear warfare, as I learned to recite it watching that movie with
Jane Bond.
No, where the kid plays the game, War Games. War Games, global thermal. I still. Thank you very much. That has ebbed a bit itself, and in point of fact, a lot of, in the wake of the demise of the Soviet Union and the shrinking threat of global thermal nuclear warfare, there has been a movement also in premillennialist circles toward the notion of environmental Holocaust. So there's a coming together, sort of, in my view, of the two themes. But so that's the overview. Before I go on to these three legacies, any questions or comments or stuff you want to deal with out of that? That's the quick overview of sessions 1, 2, and 3. Then let's pick up some of these themes, at least as I see them coming around in our culture, lingering legacies of millennialism in terms of U.S. culture in particular. First, continuing British Protestant cultural dominance. The reason that most of you in this room don't recognize a lot of this language and the discussions, and why, despite the fact that the religious bookstores right now are simply loaded with volumes of books on millennialism and the end of the world and Armageddon coming and so on and so forth, and maybe you have read some of them. Have you read some of these? The Four Horsemen of Billy Graham, for example, and all of the rest. See, you have not, for the most part. The main reason you aren't familiar with all of this is millennialism as a Christian discourse and an interpretive biblical idea comes out of British Christianity. We are out of German, Scandinavian, continental Protestantism, the Lutheran heritage. The Lutheran heritage and the British Protestant heritage, despite their common convictions, similarities, and so on, operate really on different levels. U.S. culture, however, is dominantly British, even though, from almost the get-go, English peoples were not a majority in the U.S. Are you aware of how close our official language came? We were almost like Canada. Being a bilingual nation. By two votes, German lost in the House of Representatives in the first Congress as being an official language of the U.S. government, because there were so many Germans in the United States. The first Speaker of the House was the son of Henry Melchior Muhlenberg, who was the founder or planter of Lutheranism in the United States. Peter, I think, was his name, Muhlenberg. Two votes almost made German the second official language, so all our stamps would have been printed in both English and German, probably to this day, had that vote adopted, despite the fact that there were almost more peoples of other ethnic backgrounds in the U.S. from the beginning. The fact is, the vote was lost. The fact is that British culture remained the dominant culture in the United States. That has been true in religion as well. Lutherans and others from the continent, however, tend to not approach things in the same way as British Protestant culture has. For example, it's very important for Lutherans to affirm that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. But we've always stopped there. We just, you know, it's the authoritative word of God. And then we just function somehow with that. British Protestantism, mainly because, and this would be another long story, of the various denominations that they broke into. The word denomination that we use is a term from British Protestant culture. The Church of in England divided into these things called denominational parties, but all part of the Church in England. At any rate, back to the Word of God. We've been comfortable in our heritage simply saying it's the authoritative Word of God. British Protestant culture has to explain how and why it's the authoritative Word of God, and you get into all the debates about notions of infallibility, inerrancy, authority, what kind of authority, who are the writers, not the writers, how is the text received, how do you know which word is the right one in the translation. We've never been particularly hung up on that in Lutheran heritage, I think, mainly because Luther liked to talk about the Bible being the living word of God. So it's always been how, when we read the texts to each other, we say the Holy Spirit is communicating amongst us, and we kind of decide that it's all going to come out in the wash. But the Lutheranism, despite, you know, you guys hang out in church and say, I confess our sin all the time. It's this guilt, you know, and dour and yada, yada, yada. Lutheranism is actually a very naively optimistic kind of Protestantism. We've started from the get-go without, for example, any notion of rules or canon law or official prayer books that you have to use, you know, never had those. And it's because Luther and the boys thought there was this thing called evangelical freedom, and it was better to err on the side of letting people have the liberty to just be Christians and trust that if they were really Christians, they would do what Christians are supposed to do, then set up a lot of rules and regulations that would determine and try to require them to do it. Other Protestant traditions have felt uncomfortable with that. We're starting to get a little more rule-like, and it bothers me. It's also the case with the Word of God. We just you know, we'll say we believe it's the authoritative Word of God, and if people seem to be trashing it, well, you know, it'll come out in the wash. It'll work. God's God, and the Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit, and the authority will be there in an authentic Christian community. The British, however, have wanted to say how it is, and one of the components of that in terms of describing what the New Testament has to teach was the development of the idea of millennialism. It's had a major impact in this culture because British cultural traits and trends are still culturally dominant in the United States, including in the churches. So when discussions of millennialism come forth, it just flows easy in this society. It's a hard thing for me to quite get my head around as to why it is, but if it's British in heritage, in its origin, it works here. It's why we think a real breakfast is supposed to be eggs and toast. A real breakfast is not what you get at Holden Village, where it's cereals and bread and some yogurt. That's what you get in Rotenburg ob der Tauber or Wittenberg or someplace. But British, that's a continental breakfast. A real breakfast is a British breakfast with eggs, toast, and whatever else.
Bacon.
That's it's all. Yeah. Somehow, culturally, we're still very British. The second legacy, so simple point there, that's a very roundabout way of saying, why do we still talk about millennialism even though most of us don't know what in the world it is? Why do we have these sessions? Why was I asked to do this? Why does the ELCA women's group keep publishing Bible studies on Revelation? Because it's the continuing cultural dominance of British Protestantism. And the British say, you got to know about the millennium. Second, dialectic of things getting worse, getting better. As I said, the difference between the two major schools of premillennialism and postmillennialism is the premillennialists said, how do you think about life? Things are getting worse and worse and worse. How do you structure your life if you're a postmillennialist? Things are getting better and better and better. We seem to go back and forth on that a lot in this culture, wouldn't you say?
Every election.
Every election. Yeah, depending upon the candidate, you know? And people will play on that dialectic, you know, depending upon what it seems needs to be done. The last is fascination with millennialism and apocalyptic. A simple statement, but a legacy of all of this Christian discourse about millennialism in our culture is simply a major fascination with it. It's not really surprising, actually, that Christians should have some sense about the themes related to millennial thinking. Millennium, at its root, has a kind of notion of dividing time in history into periods. And premillennialists, as if you were here for the premillennial session, you know, have their favorite term for that is the dispensations. There's a whole theological school called dispensational theology that comes out of the premillennial movement. And if you ever saw or heard about or maybe own a copy of the Scofield Bible, that's the Bible that sets forth all of the teachings of premillennialism in its appendices and annotations. But it's not surprising that the rest of us would think something is in this, because Christianity at its root does fundamentally talk about the dividing of human history into periods. Just the very fact that we have this book divided into something called Old Testament, New Testament, has a kind of period and division. That's the major dividing line. And a lot of Christian leaders, ever since the Apostolic Age, have talked about dividing history into periods, simply because in addition to Old Testament, New Testament, Christianity has this third major dividing line called the end of time, the return of Christ. However you understand that coming, even if you don't understand it in the millennium to be a literal historical component of the end of times, all Christians still affirm that there's this period to come called the kingdom of God. So we've got at least two major demarcations in the Christian timeline, the division between Old New Testament and the division between human history and what we tend to think of as eternity, the kingdom of God. So it's not surprising it comes up, this millennial thinking, but there has been, because of all of the discourse around premillennialism and postmillennialism, a kind of excess of fascination with millennialism and apocalyptic wonders. It comes through in lots of ways, sometimes called secular millennialism. You've probably seen movies with the notion of either apocalypse in the title or in the themes in the movie, or Antichrist shows up now and then. Yes? No? You've not? Have you seen any of this stuff? Yeah. Some have, some haven't. Babies being born of the agency of Satan. I can't think of any of them now, but S word, that's not right.
The omen,
that's it. It wasn't an S word, it was an O word. Omen, yeah.
Rosemary's baby.
Yeah, well, you know.
Been around a while.
Are you running into these themes these days in your place? Any of these apocalyptic millennial themes?
Yeah,
do you really are isolated? Oh, some, yes.
I think what's surprising is actually mainstream Christian thinkers and icons today, who's the guy that has Focus on the Family?
James Dobson.
He's actually espousing some millennial themes and bringing in speakers on his show that probably would support those themes. And he tends to personally support, I think, that we're coming to end times now.
Yeah, I believe Dobson is a premillennialist, but I'm not absolutely certain. Does anyone here know? And he spends most of his time, of course, in Christian counseling and family practice, therapy practice and so on, but I believe he leans toward the premillennialist perspective.
Well, that was right. I think it's very safe to say he's pretty.
Yeah.
Well, I was just reading something. There's a lot of support for end times in terms of earthquake analysis and the classification of the Bible about the number of fierce earthquakes would be on Earth at that time. And the data does not support more earthquakes or more intense earthquakes in the last 50 years in the world, which is contrary to what some of the people like Jeffries, one of the...
That name I don't recognize.
Okay. Anyway, some of the premillennialists will cite more earthquake activity as being something that is a great indicator.
Yeah. That's interesting. I didn't know. So there is geological data that suggests there are fewer earthquakes now than others. Let me see. I did mark a passage. I can't remember if this fellow cited earthquakes or not that's quoted here in Boyer's book, When Time Shall Be No More. He does bring it up. This is a recent book. He brings up his collection of information to the present. This is a 1977 citation from a premillennialist who has moved into the ecological disaster mode, picking up on the texts about troubles in the earth. This is a fellow named Chuck Smith, who found it, quote, extremely interesting that scientists are now crying grave warnings concerning the ozone blanket around the earth. Today's water pollution problems point to the tribulation, Smith argued, when people will, quote, turn on a spigot in their houses to get a drink and bloody waters will pour out. His 1978 prophecy film, Future Survival, featured scientists learnedly discussing fluorocarbon gases in the ozone layer, the population explosion, pesticides, and various Staphylococcus and virus strains. Quote, all the pieces of the puzzle are coming together, close quote, Smith intoned. Added Jack Van Impe, fellow I do know about, in 1979, quote, the sixth seal of Revelation, he says, pictures ecological upheavals that challenge description. Generations of pollution may contribute to the chaos in nature prophesied here. And Graham himself also picks up in Approaching Hoofbeats on this theme, although he really doesn't take it in a premillennialist vain, in my view. But so they skipped the earthquake, so maybe they're on. Maybe they read the same reports. The fascinating thing, of course, about for me, about premillennialists is their ability to shift. But if you're going to be fair to people who hold to premillennial doctrine, they are not necessarily asserting that they can tell you when it's happening. They're just saying they believe things are going to get worse and worse and worse. So wherever the worse and worse and worse is, clearly that's the sign you should follow if you're going to be faithful. Yes.
Mark, can you say more about the legacy of environmentalism vis-a-vis this? You put it in the sort of post-millennial category, but I think there are environmentalists. I read in the Sierra Club magazine last year, for example, an interesting article about how the global warming and El Nino and now La Nina is, the worsening of things is sort of cast in apocalyptic terms. So that would be more sort of, not in a literalist premillennial way, but I think some of the worse and worse is cited also by environmentalists. How would you see that as post-millennial or what?
The difference between people who I would see heirs of the impulse coming out of post-millennialism, which views humankind who are in some way become changed people who will be able to improve things, that God wants people to be renewed and to renew the earth. Yeah. The legacy of that, even among secular Americans, is that they will identify what's getting worse and worse and worse, but not to affirm that's the necessary trajectory, but to amass our God-given technological, political, social, economic resources in a new kind of visioning of manifest destiny for the, if you really have the zeal, that this must be changed, we can do it, we should take the lead, let us not do anything less than gather together the peoples of goodwill of the world to change this. We can, it's not too late, and we can make the world an ecologically balanced community that it should be. In the U.S. culture, that's a clear legacy of the post-millennial impulse. And its use of apocalyptic imagery to get people's attention, to label the seriousness of the matter, but at the same time affirm that we can change this if we only follow what Christians would call the will of God, or secular environmental leaders would simply call, I guess, doing what's right and clearly the path of righteousness or something like that. I guess you, and then here and here.
You know what people like Robertson are saying now that the Soviet Union has fallen apart? How can Russia be thought of as going down to invade Israel at this point in history?
The reference here is to the traditional Cold War premillennial view that Russia was Gog of Magog, and it was going to invade the reestablished state of Israel. In conjunction with the efforts of the world government to get everybody sort of tied up under their centralized authority while all this went on, and because of the U.S., America's treaties with Israel, we would come to the support of Israel with our Trident submarine missiles, and global thermal nuclear warfare Armageddon would result. In the early years, there was a lot of saying, watch out, it's still there, it's a ploy kind of thing. But the shift to environmental matters is a result of that demise of that scheme seeming most obvious now. And what was the other? The other shift has been to the Middle East, particularly with the rise of Saddam Hussein and his pledge to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon. That got everybody going. And the intent there is to understand the testimonies about Persia. I don't really mean to be trivializing it. These folks are not necessarily saying this is definitely it, but wherever the signs are, things are getting worse and worse, we should pay attention. It's our call to keep watching. And if the other didn't work out, well, obviously it's still playing out, but it has to be. If you're a premillennialist, though, you will continue to package the signs in that theological framework.
I remember reading a source from before the turn of the century. At that time, it was Ottoman emperor who was an evil person who was going to take over.
Yes, through the Middle Ages and just after the rise of Islamic culture and empire, the Islamic Empire, and especially the Ottomans, after they started knocking on the door of Constantinople and everything in the Middle Ages, were generally viewed as the way Russia has been viewed by those who thought in millennialist terms. The tie-in, Barbara, with between the pre- and post-millennialists on the environmental stuff, in terms of the legacy, is the difference is heavily focused on the world government thing. Premillennial types who think about the disasters coming in terms of environmental devastation see a lot of what so-called liberal environmentalists are doing, calling for United Nations conventions on things related to environmental concerns and so on, as right now the sign of the Caesar, the Babylon, the world government that's going to, under the guise of trying to improve environmental conditions, in fact, bringing about the centralized, authoritative world government that's going to be one of the agents of perpetuating the environmental disasters and bringing about the end times. Next hand, yes.
Yeah, I'm kind of reflecting on your first principle of the legacy of millennial impulse in America, the continuing British Protestant cultural dominance, and wondering whether it would be appropriate to nuance that somewhat differently. It seems to me that the post-millennial thrust is something that fits very well with secular, modern secular culture. And so, as you said, with the instance of the of environmental crisis, but it fits very nicely with the whole kind of belief in progress that I think that continues in many secular circles. But I'm wondering about, so there I can see that continuing kind of influence of British Protestantism. But it seems to me that premillennialism, at least now, and probably maybe was earlier, but at least now seems to be very much a kind of a minority opinion within Protestant circles and very much a minority opinion among intellectual circles. I mean, to find this being kind of taught and affirmed openly at colleges and universities, I think, would... in the country, other than...
You haven't been to Trinity College, Oxford, no, much, have you?
No, maybe I haven't, yeah. But to find it openly affirmed that most institutions of higher learning that are not affiliated with the premillennialist denominations or traditions, that's rather unusual, it seems to me. Yeah.
Well, I agree.
I'm wondering how you'd respond to that.
I agree that millennialism in general, in today, I've tried to make a case throughout the week, is in fact a minority opinion. However, it's a huge minority within U.S. religious culture, and I've tried to argue here that part of the reason it retains such a culturally effective predominance is the continuing role of anything that comes out of, as I said, in ways I can't really explain. You know, why do we think breakfast has to be eggs? I just don't quite get it, but anything that came out of British heritage has an automatic entree into privilege in this culture. And again, let me state, I'm just a historian. I'm not making a case for any of this being good or bad, although I've obviously made my subtle points. But it's just, to me, it seems to me to be a fact, and whether it's post or pre, The fact is, it's British Protestant heritage that is still percolating through. It's British Protestantism that is the source of the ideas, both pre and post millennialism in U.S. culture. All of the expositors of the scriptures who were influential in the United States came from Britain, and the kind of evangelical mainstream Protestant divide is there as well. It's different in its flavor in England and in Canada than it is in the U.S. A place like Regent College in Vancouver, which represents the evangelical, British evangelical heritage in Canada, is a very different place from, I think it's called Regent University, Pat Robertson's school in Virginia. Very different places in terms of flavor and theological emphases and so on, but they both stem from British Protestantism and its very important influence in this culture. The very fact that Lutherans think of themselves as a denomination rather than the church, although we play with that term now and then, and if you know anything about ELCA polity, we have constant trouble with this notion of the church, and we'll say this church or so on. But out of Europe, out of continental culture, we were the church. There were certain issues there in Europe. In America, we come to America, and because of the religious cultural dominance of British discourse, we become a denomination. It's a different way, not necessarily better or worse, but it's a different way of thinking about our self-identity as Christian peoples. British Protestantism has been very influential. Yes?
It seems to me that whether it's pre or post, but primarily post, millennialism pretty much abandons the basic apocalyptic material. Things getting worse, and therefore God must intervene. You have not mentioned anything at all related to the sequence of time. And of course, with the transition now, millennial-wise, mm-hmm. accentuating it. But I wonder how much each period of 100 years gives it up and down flow to this millennial interest. And you mentioned several different centuries, and that could fit in there. But it just seems to me that millennialism, the interest where it gets to be great, is only a portion of the apocalyptic. And you know, I don't know what would happen if the 20th chapter of Revelation were to have disappeared. We wouldn't have millennialism, would we?
That is correct. And a lot of people tried to make it disappear. I think through the years. Yeah. I think I understand your question to be interest in millennialism has ebbed and flowed over the history of Christianity. Is that correct? And that's certainly true.
And taken a primary or a superior status to apocalypticism, which is the cup that holds millennialism itself.
Yes, apocalyptic, of course, is used both to label a certain genre of some of the writings in the scriptures, but also generally used to think, for many people, to think about to symbolize the judgment to come. And yes, you can hold to that judgment to come without any interest in a notion of a millennium as being a component of that end time, to be sure. That's right. Yeah. You're first, yeah.
Okay, just to answer to Barb's question back there, earlier this week we heard that one of the rivers in the big cities in the east was on fire, and that the pre-millennialists would take that, and because the river has been cleaned up and people have now moved and built along the river, wouldn't that be a point pre-millennialist thinking that this is making our world even better and better and better?
There are premillennialists who do now. Premillennialism in the U.S. has gone back and forth between needing to be separatist from society and just letting things get worse and worse, or being reformers and trying to make things as good as you can, knowing that it's going to get worse and worse no matter what you do, but that doesn't mean you stop helping your neighbor as a Christian. So there are many premillennialists out there now who are part of the turn in the larger evangelical community toward political involvement and social reform. But again, they wouldn't see this as anything that's going to turn around the necessary degeneration of worldwide culture prior to the coming of Jesus. That's still going to happen, but we need to do our best to help people in the meantime, both individually and socially.
Yeah, for those of you that are residents of Washington State, you may be familiar with this document that the Commissioner of Public Lands put out last year called Our Changing Nature. And it gives a millennialist perspective on what's going to happen in Washington State in the next 50 years. As we deal with our environment and population growth, and the first three sentences say Washington's population could double by the middle of the 21st century, adding an equivalent of 29 cities the size of Tacoma or Spokane in Washington State. That's twice as many people who will need places to live, play, and work. They need fresh air, clean water, places to find solitude and natural beauty. The challenge is to decide how to provide space and natural resources for the current citizens of Washington while ensuring the same natural resource options are available for other people who will call Washington their home in the coming century. That means half as many people can come to Holden. You may have to wait 2 years to get here. It may mean you're only permitted to have one car per household. In Washington State, in order to preserve what we perceive to be our wonderful environment, which we all want to have and don't want anyone to take away from us. Mm-hmm. So in the public sector, government, this is being discussed now, and I don't really perceive that as I guess it's perceived as things are going to get worse, and we need to be making some choices now in government to ensure some quality of life that isn't going to be taken away from us. Do you see that as a British perspective?
No. And again, my view is that most Americans and most American discourse has nothing to do with millennialism. But it's important for us to know, as we think about these ideas, and particularly environmental concerns, as some of this language comes up, I think it's important that U.S. citizens especially don't practice the kind of habit of a cultural amnesia that we seem to have, where we don't have any sense of where some of this heritage might be informing the language that's being used when these matters are discussed. But no, most of the time, I think it not only is the case, but it is also the wisdom of the case. People are wise not to talk about the need to reform environmental matters. You don't need to use millennial discourse at all, nor do I think you should. Let me just say that here's a concluding note for you all, that one fellow in the premillennial movement, Paul Boyer, quotes that he too had a living tree exhibit. Calling from Revelation, but for him it meant this, that environmental pollution and population explosion were an irreversible and irretrievable trend toward the end of times. So for him, even the tree, the symbol of the tree of life, becomes a tree of impending doom. And that's one of the constant plays back and forth in a lot of the culture of Christian religion in the U.S. and part of the legacy of this impulse of millennialism in the United States. Well, thanks for your patience with all of this. Appreciated you coming. And Tate Ministry, that ends the session. If any of you would like to stay for some further conversation, I'm open to that, but we're officially done.
Thank you.
Thank you.